From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Real faith and repentance contain an acknowledgement of guilt before God, a conviction that if God were to damn you, to send you to hell for your sins, He would be just and righteous in that action. It's a profound awareness that your only hope is in the mercy of God found in Christ and in a reliant trust in Christ alone for salvation. And those elements cannot be present as long as a person is trusting in something in themselves for salvation.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us a message entitled, The Depth of Man's Sin. Many people assume that God will accept them on the basis of their good works and righteous deeds. They may even claim that they're seeking to live in a relationship with God the best way they know how. But God's Word declares, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So what does the Bible teach us about the depth of man's sin and our helpless condition apart from Christ? The Bible text for today's message is from Romans 3, verses 9 through 26. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Depth of Man's Sin.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. We are continuing our series in the book of Romans, and this morning we're going to look at verses 9 through 26, particularly looking at verses 9 through 20. But I didn't want us to end simply on the indictment of sin, and thought it'd be nice to bring in the hope of the gospel that we had in this chapter as well. Let's read verses 9 through 26. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they had not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Romans, Paul sets forth the truth that everyone is a sinner and under the judgment of God. He begins this indictment in sin in Romans 1:18 and concludes it in Romans 3:20. He begins by mentioning that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He goes on to develop the theme that Everyone represses the knowledge of the true God, becomes an idol factory of some type, whether of an image of wood or stone or precious metals, or the false concept of God in their mind. That they know that those who practice the various sins forbidden by God are worthy of death, but they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. In Romans chapter 2, he especially places an emphasis on the Jewish community that had the written law of God. The Gentiles had the law written on their hearts, and they violate it. The Jews who had the law of God, had the commandments, had all the promises in the Old Testament scriptures, still violated what they had and were therefore sinners in need of salvation. He does mention in chapter 3 the great advantage the Jew had by having the oracles of God, having the Word of God, but everyone is still a sinner, and all utilitarian arguments that would seek to justify sin will fail. Verse 9 and following is really a conclusion to this indictment of man's sin. In verse 9, what then, are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Paul's goal in this is to strip away all claims of self-righteousness that any person may have. If they came from a religious community, the Jewish community, his goal is to strip away their adherence to a proclaimed righteousness because of having the law. If they're from the Gentile world, his goal is to show that they are all sinners in need of the true and living God. And Paul brings out the fact that simply knowledge of the gospel, our religious activity, our religious heritage will not save you if you do not trust in Christ alone as your Savior. This morning we are looking at the conclusion of this argument, and Paul emphasizes that true saving faith and repentance is essential. And really this text is vital for people to have true faith and repentance. Real faith and repentance contain an acknowledgement of guilt before God, a conviction that if God were to damn you, to send you to hell for your sins, He would be just and righteous in that action. It's a profound awareness that your only hope is in the mercy of God found in Christ and in a reliant trust in Christ alone for salvation. And those elements cannot be present as long as a person is trusting in something in themselves for salvation. As long as you cling to any hope in yourself, your good works, religious activities, Christian background, you'll not have a need for Christ and rely upon Him. This passage in Romans 3 presents a 14-point indictment against our sin and is really a summary of what Paul has been saying up to this point. First, he says that we are all under sin, whether Jews or Gentiles, religious or irreligious, we are all under sin and under the judgment of God. All are enslaved to sin. Paul then puts together a series of Old Testament quotations that demonstrate man's condition in sin. First, in verses 10 and 12, he emphasizes that no one is righteous and no one does good. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And in verse 12, there is none who does good, there is not even one. No one is righteous, no one does good. Not even one. Now, often people object to this text and say, well, I know people who are good people. They're nice people. We've had a fire in our neighborhood, and the neighbors put together clothes and help for the neighbors. You see people donate to charities and give blood and all those types of things. But the definition of good in this text is in accordance with God's law. Good, according to God's law, is something that God has commanded, and it must be done with perfect motives, done perfectly to the glory of God. Sometimes people do externally good things out of enlightened self-interest. Sometimes it pays to do something good. You do a good job and you might get a raise or not get fired. You help someone and you might get praise from other people or at least feel good about yourself. But according to the standard of God, no one does good, not even one. No one fulfills his law perfectly and is righteous, because it's not just the external actions, but an internal heart attitude. We use different standards of good when we speak about that term. You could speak in general terms of good people doing kind acts. But the Scriptures use the term good in a specific manner to refer to conformity to God's law. R.C. Sproul uses the illustration of dogs in this. At one time he was raising German shepherds, and I think that's where the illustration came from. And he said, what do we mean when we say a dog is a good dog? Do we mean that it conforms to the commands of God as contained in Scripture? We don't think that way. A dog is good when it doesn't chew up your slippers or go to the bathroom on the floor. Or maybe it's a good dog when it brings you your newspaper in its mouth, something like that. And if we apply that standard to men, do we say that a certain person is a good man because he is, house trained, or he doesn't chew up your slippers, or he brings you your paper in his mouth? It's an entirely different standard. Well, in the same way, the concept of good in this text is goodness and conformity to the law of God. It's a different standard. In fact, often people will look at something they do externally. The fact that they haven't murdered someone, or they'll pick a particular sin. I haven't committed the actual act of adultery. At least I've stayed faithful to my wife or my husband or something like that. And they say, because of that particular thing in an external action, then I'm okay. Remember, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount didn't leave it externally. He took things from the external to the internal. So you haven't murdered? Have you been unjustly angry with your neighbor? Then you have violated that commandment. So you haven't committed the actual physical act of adultery? Have you lusted in your heart? Then you have violated that commandment. And under those standards, the Scriptures declare no one is righteous, not even one. No one does good, not even one. Our text continues in verse 11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks their God. All had turned aside, together they had become useless. No one understands and no one seeks their God. No one understands who God is or the things of God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14 mentions that the things of God are foolishness to those without the Holy Spirit. That they might look at them intellectually but think that's absolute nonsense. No one apart from the grace of God understands the truth of the gospel in a way that applies it and sees the beauty and majesty of it. No one apart from the grace of God seeks God. That's an important statement in terms of man's condition and sin. There is none who seeks for God. Often in the Christian community today, you hear the cliche said, someone is not a Christian yet, but they're seeking for God. I've often heard preachers on the radio, that type of thing, say something like, well, the rise in the occult and all the New Age and the supernatural movements and so on reflects man's universal search for God. It certainly reflects man's universal propensity toward idolatry, but not man's search for the true God. The Bible declares that no one seeks for God. Michael Horton said that sinful man does not seek for God, just like a thief does not seek for a police officer. We see lost people looking towards spiritual things. And sometimes as Christians, you say, well, they're seeking God. Well, there are two possibilities when you see that. One is you are seeing the work of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, giving them an awareness of their sin and their need and drawing them to Christ. The other possibility, and the more common one, is that these people are seeking the benefits of the relationship with God. As Christians, we know that there are certain benefits that only come from a relationship with God through Christ. Assurance of going to heaven, knowing we are forgiven, knowing that we are adopted into God's family and have His fatherly care, knowing that the promises of Scripture apply to us, such as the Romans 8:28 we considered near the new year, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And when we see unbelievers seeking for those benefits, sometimes we assume they're seeking the author of those benefits. When apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, they may want those things. They may want to be able to pray to God and know that He answers. They may want to know they're not going to hell when they die. But apart from Christ, those benefits don't exist. And we see people seeking those benefits who may assume they are seeking a real relationship with God through Christ, when in reality all they want are the benefits. And the nature of man's sin is such that he will seek the benefits of God while at the same time he runs from God. Man only seeks God when the Holy Spirit opens his heart and makes him alive in Christ. Jonathan Edwards made the point that the chief vocation of the Christian is to seek God. This text states that no one is righteous, no one does good, no one understands, no one seeks God. All had turned aside, had become useless. This is very similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 in terms of man's condition and sin. And I think the two are important to think about together. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, he describes us as being dead in sin, spiritually lifeless. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This text and the one in Romans 3 speaking about man not understanding or seeking God or being righteous are closely related, and both emphasize the point that God must be the divine initiator of our salvation because of our condition in sin. And notice in Ephesians 2:4, it doesn't say, but you, because you were smarter than your neighbor or more righteous than your neighbor or had some greater piety than your neighbor, came to Christ. But says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Sometimes the illustration has been used in terms of gospel presentations that man is like, in his sin, is like a sick man in a hospital bed. And he's lying in the bed and he's sick in his sin. And the nurse comes in with the medicine which will cure him, which is the gospel. And she pours the gospel into the spoon and holds it to his mouth. And then it's up to him whether he takes it or rejects it. Perhaps you've heard that illustration or variations of it. And of course it goes on, if he takes it, he lives, he's saved. If he doesn't, he dies in his sin. Well, what's wrong with that illustration is the man's still alive. He's in a hospital bed, he's breathing, and he can take medicine or reject medicine. According to the Scriptures, he's not in the hospital bed, he's down in the lower parts of the hospital in the morgue. He's got a toe tag on, he's in one of the little refrigeration units, and the nurse can come there and she can stand there with a spoonful of medicine all day long and the corpse is going to lie there. What he needs is not his own decision to take the medicine or reject it. What he needs is a spiritual resurrection. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in making us alive in Christ. And again in verse 4, it is God who acts because of our condition. Now, where that usually happens is where the means of grace are present. where the Word is being preached, where it is being communicated or read. In fact, the Puritans always said to those who at least had an awareness of their sin, but were knew that they were not saved, put yourself in a position where you hear the Bible preached and taught, because that's the most likely place where the Holy Spirit will truly regenerate your heart. We also see in Romans chapter 3 that the sinful heart is filled with corruption. In verse 13, your throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they had not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He says their throat is an open grave. You think about the symbolism of that in the first century in the Middle East. You would bury a body quickly because it's usually hot there. And bodies begin to decompose very quickly. Remember Lazarus, and Jesus got there in 4 days, and he said, move away the stone. He said, Lord, by this time, you know, he stinketh, as King James says. And imagine an open grave with a rotting corpse in it. And Paul symbolically speaks of their throat as an open grave. Almost think of the channel of the throat right to the heart as a channel to an open grave with a rotting corpse in it. Remember, Jesus talked about out of the heart flow all the corruptions, adultery, fornication, idolatry, every kind of sin imaginable. The corruption that is in the heart flows out in every kind of sin and vice. Paul starts with the throat and he works his way out to the mouth and the tongue. So their throat's an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Think about the venom of the snake coming out of the person's mouth. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. L. Nelson Bell warned that a person who freely used hell and damn and devil in his conversation may well be reminding himself of his destination, his condition, and his master. In verses 15 and following, Paul shifts to the sinful actions of man. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they had not known. And then finally, a summary statement, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Passage paints a dismal picture of man's condition in sin. This summary section of the book of Romans, indictment against man's sin, leaves no room for self-righteousness or any claim to having merit before God. Charles Spurgeon said that no man living has ever exaggerated his own sin or thought too basely of himself. There does not live beneath the canopies of the heaven any man whose sense of sin is as deep as the sin really is. Think about the implications of that. We have a certain understanding of our sin before God, but we don't see it as a holy God does. We don't see the inner recesses and motives of our heart as God does in perfect omniscience. Do you recognize your need before a holy God? Do you recognize that you have broken God's law and God's judgment against you is right and just? This is an important indictment in Scripture, because understanding this is what shows us our need for Christ. As a result of that understanding, do you rely upon Jesus and Him alone as your Savior? We also see that the law of God stops all self-righteousness. In verses 19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight. But through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Here's the first function of the law, that it shows us our sin. No one is justified by the law. As I was growing up, my mother had a particular pet peeve. She didn't like the little phrase, shut up. She would say forcibly sometimes, be quiet, but she didn't say shut up. For some reason she didn't like that phraseology. And so we didn't say that in our home. But essentially in this text, it is God saying to the world, shut up, in terms of all claims of personal righteousness.
The Bible declares that there is no one righteous and no one who seeks after God, but God rescues us from the depths of our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled, The Depth of Man's Sin. Write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are also excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled, The Depth of Man's Sin. Again, write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message anytime over the internet by logging on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thanks for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.